Good morning, Grace. Is everybody well? Yeah. The ringing in my ears has stopped from the concert the other night. Just one more gift that I received from that evening. That's right. Now, this may come as a surprise to some of you, but I like to suffer. No, I like to suffer. I like it when harm comes to me. Says no one who's in their right mind. We don't tend to rejoice in suffering. In fact, when it's happening, we usually struggle with it, and then sometimes we find that we don't even like the thought of the possibility of suffering. And so we avoid circumstances that might potentially lead to suffering somewhere down the road. I know that I will avoid the possibility of suffering if given the choice. And this isn't crazy. I mean, this isn't crazy. But without the proper perspective about suffering, we can be hindered. We can be hindered in giving ourselves fully to Christ, and no matter what circumstance comes our way. And so when it comes, we need to be equipped so that we won't be undone by it. We won't be rattled by it. We won't be taken off mission by it. Now, you'll remember that Peter was writing to folks who were exiles. They were foreigners, and they were suffering for their faithfulness. The scripture says they were suffering griefs of all kinds. So Peter, knowing their circumstance, wanted to tether them to Jesus so that they wouldn't be undone as these trials and the suffering that came with them came upon them. So if you have your Bibles with you, can I invite you to open? And we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'll be starting in verse 13. Could we put that up on the screen? Thank you. So let's read the text together. It says this: Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats, and do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness, respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Let's pray. Father God, as we take a look at this passage this morning, I pray that you will take these thoughts and meditations of my heart and that you'll make something of them. Father, if we leave with anything today, it'll be because you have been at work, because your Spirit has been at work. And so we invite you, Holy Spirit, as you've been a part of the service as we sang, we invite you, Spirit, to open our hearts to the Word, that you would draw us to that which you have for us today, and that you would give it, you would indwell it with meaning and purpose for each of us. Again, drawing us to that which you have for us. And Father, if we find our minds distracted, if we find ourselves kind of wandering off, then I pray that we will fix our attention on the Word, even if we spend the next half hour just looking at the Word, reading the Word again and again and again, then let's use that time productively, Father, so that you'll be at work in us. So we entrust this time to you. We thank you for it. We give you the praise and the glory and the adoration. Do your holy name. Amen. Now, as we begin to look at this morning's passage, I think for a little context, we want to look back a moment at verse 12. Because there we'll see that Peter, who was likely speaking of the judgment to come, there Peter affirms God's promise of being faithful to those who look to him and his judgment upon those who do evil. Can we put that up? So the passage says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers.
But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now it's with that kind of ringing in their ears, that is the backdrop, if you will, that Peter asked the question that we find in verse 13, where he says this: who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Now some, down through the years, some have taken this to mean that people will ordinarily treat believers well if they practice righteousness. If you practice righteousness, I mean, who's going to do bad to you? Because you're doing good things. The thought is that Peter's trying to encourage his readers that they might be able to avoid harm coming their way, or maybe insulate themselves from harm coming their way if they'll just redouble their efforts to be good. You know, if they'll just do a better job at being better people, then harm will likely pass you by. The idea is sort of mirrored in our days by those who teach the idea that, you know, illness and troubles come our way because we're just not faithful. And if we just believed more, if we just trusted more, and we just walked more righteously, we would be protected from trials. Oh, and we'd be wealthy, too. That usually comes along with that. As if God cares. As if God cares. Now, if that's Peter's point, I think it would have been really confusing to his readers. I think it would have been very confusing to his readers. Because there's nothing in this letter that implies that his readers were somehow lagging in their commitment to living lives of holiness. And still, they were being harmed. And on top of that, Peter affirmed in chapter 2, verse 22, that Jesus himself had committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. We're told that he was sinless in the scripture. And yet, harm came to him. He was scorned and rejected. He was bloodied and crucified. He was taken to the praetorium and judged by men. He walked the walk to Golgotha, hung on a cross. Amazing. So if Peter's point is that being good or being more faithful would somehow insulate them from suffering or keep harm from coming their way, well, you would have thought that Jesus would be the poster child for that. I mean, he's perfect. And yet, Jesus was a man of sorrows. Jesus was a man of trouble. And he himself had told his disciples that in this world you will have trouble. You will have trouble. He didn't say, in this world you will have trouble. Of course, unless you follow me perfectly, you act more righteously, and you're more faithful than the guy next to you, then troubles won't come your way. He didn't say that. In this world, you will have trouble. And yet, harm came to him, one that was perfect. So if Jesus was perfect and harm came to him, how could Peter be suggesting to you and I, or any Christian, that we can take any solace and we can have any expectation that working harder at being more faithful will shield us from harm? You mean John also tells us in chapter 13, verse 16, he says, a servant is no greater than his master. That is, we can't expect life to be different for us than it was for Jesus. So it's really hard to understand and look at this particular question as though it's trying to get across the idea, trying to be an exhortation of some sort to practice righteousness to avoid harm. I don't think that's Peter's point at all. Because he knows that trials attend the life of the faithful. He knows that. He's no fool. He knows that trials attend the lives of those who are eager to do good. So Peter is not trying to imply that there is a way to insulate ourselves from suffering, or that suffering will be rare or should be rare for God's people. No. What he's trying to do is to steel up these disciples to respond to the trials by getting them to think differently. The question is meant to stir the pot, if you will, to get them thinking differently, to think about the trials they're enduring in light of their acceptance before God, in light of the promise that God will be faithful to the faithful, and that he has given them new life and hope and the promise of eternal life they receive through faith in Jesus. He wants them to have the mind, their mind set on the glories of eternity, the glories of what is to come, the promise that they've been given. Peter knows that if they'll grasp, they'll grasp the truth of their acceptance in Christ and the hope that is theirs for the future, and they understand that they are utterly and completely secure in Jesus, they'll endure. They'll endure through the trials and suffering. They will have something to stand upon when those trials come their way. So, who will harm them for doing good? The answer is no one, ultimately, because the trials of this life are passing away in light of the glory of Christ that is unfolding in us and will show itself in fullness at the very end of the day. It's a weird example, perhaps. But you know how hard it is to stop someone from doing something bad or crazy if they believe that they're going to be rewarded for it in eternity? I mean, that's one of the challenges of fighting the kamikaze or dealing with a Muslim terrorist, because they've been told they're going to have these unbelievably, unfathomably wonderful riches when time is done. So do the evil that you're called upon to do. Likewise, the Christian who has an eternal perspective is hard to stop. They're hard to be dissuaded. They're hard to get to a place of despair. They may be hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. They may be perplexed, but not go to despair. They may be persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. But you know. That it's one thing to accept something as true and to have the knowledge of this new life and to have this knowledge of this hope and to speak about it. But I have learned in my 58 years that it's quite another to actually be transformed by the Spirit and to think and live that new life with a biblical perspective. It's easy to claim the truths and then live as though those truths aren't actually applicable. And so I think, for me, Peter's question causes me to ask myself if what I'm thinking and doing are in line with one another. Is what I believe and how I end up and how that I act? And do what I believe and how that I act, do they reflect the truths of God's word? Said another way, I might say it this way. Are we living biblically? Are we living biblically? The disconnect between what we know to be true and our actual practice is highlighted when we're faced with trials and suffering. That's sometimes when the rubber hits the road. We have to ask ourselves, what am I believing in this moment? As I go through this hard time, what am I standing on? Am I standing on something that's unscriptural? If so, I'll find that very, very tentative ground. Or am I standing on the truths of the scripture? It's at those times of trial and suffering when we begin to understand why it was of very first importance to the Apostle Paul that he pass on the message that Christ died according to the scripture. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day, according to the scripture. This was so imperative because he understood that everything else in our new lives in Christ would hinge on and would be rooted in our accepting and living in light of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything else flows out of it. And when our Christian lives are lived not thinking biblically, claiming Christ, and at the same time living as though we're a part of the world, just taking on the world's advice and doing what the world tells us to do? Well, it's kind of like my old Mazda. It used to run on 3 or 4 cylinders. Not well. Not well. It could operate, but not as it was designed. So like the old hymn says, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear when we find ourselves failing to take the word of God seriously. And when we find ourselves failing to think and live and act in accordance with what the Bible teaches. Because it is by way of the word that your mind is equipped, so you can apply the word of God to your life. And by that empowering of the Holy Spirit, you can know and experience God's provision for you, even in the midst of suffering, in the midst of every part of this life. You will find that the word of God is an anchor that keeps you focused and centered. And that's why I'm never going to stop calling the community of faith to be in the word, to read the word, to seek to memorize the word, to meditate upon the word, and indulge yourselves in it. As we indulge ourselves in the promises of God, that we're emboldened to carry on, and we're enabled to experience that peace that passes all understanding that Paul speaks of in Philippians. So like a father saying to his son, what's going to happen? What's going to happen to you? I'm right here. I'm right here. Peter asks this opening question, who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Because he knows. He knows that if we're thinking biblically, then he knows that we're utterly secure. No one is going to harm you. Troubles of this life, the suffering that comes with this life, doesn't have the last word. We've got to keep that in mind when we're going through a hard time. It doesn't have the last word. Jesus and his word have the last word, always and forever. But Peter doesn't leave it at that, because he knows his audience. And Peter has, I think, a real heart for his audience. And he knows that right now, even though they may trust in the future, he knows that right now they're in the midst of grief and all kinds of trials. And so he says this in verse 14. Can we put that up? He says, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threat. Do not be frightened. So even though suffering stalks believers, just as it stalks unbelievers, and just as though they, even though they have the assurance that the trials and the troubles of this life don't have the last word, Peter offers up yet another promise. Peter offers up yet another assurance, an assurance that if taken to heart will uphold those who are eager to do good. Peter tells us that even if we do suffer, we're blessed. We're blessed. Now, try to get your head around that. Even if you do suffer, you're blessed. Now, I'm going to take a bit of a digression. But I think it's worth noting. It's worth noting that here, Peter isn't speaking about suffering in general. He's not talking about the kind of suffering that comes because we live in a broken world. Although the principles here, that God is still in control, and that our suffering doesn't have the last word, God has the last word, those still apply. The context here suggests that what Peter is speaking about in particular to those who are suffering, is he saying he's trying to talk to those who are suffering as a result of doing what is right. They are suffering for doing good. That is, they are suffering because they're living for their faith. That their lives are exuding the work that Jesus is doing in them. As a result, they're taking it on the chin. So, for example, it might be like the trial that comes your way when you're called upon to speak truthfully, even when pressured not to. Even when pressured. It might mean being ridiculed or thought a fool for forgiving or receiving another who others have already condemned and who they've already cashed out on. We're all done. Students, it might well mean dealing with being left out by your peers for not bending to the pressure to call what is biblically wrong right, or what God declares evil as good. Maybe it's to the missionary. It might mean expulsion. Expulsion from a country. It might mean imprisonment. It might mean death. It might mean death. And as I said before, there's nothing in this letter that suggests that the people he was writing to were being unfaithful. These people appear to be very committed to Jesus. And because of that, their faith was recognized by the folks around them. People were taking note of these foreigners, these exiles, these strangers. Their faith was noticeable. And it left them open to ridicule, disgrace, and isolation. And I tell you, it makes me wonder. It makes me wonder how the world would respond to us, the Christian community, if the evidence of our faith was more easily discerned, if it was more easily evident. And I'm not thinking about the fist-shaking, placard-wearing, protesting type of Christian display. Maybe there's a place. Maybe. But I'm actually thinking more about the woman or man of God who is daily, quietly, prayerfully submitting themselves to the transforming work of the Spirit, and allowing that Spirit to work in their lives. And as they do, God becomes visibly evident in their choice. It's amazing to me how God can work so powerfully in the quiet submission of a believer who eagerly pursues a life of communion with Jesus and desires to do good by putting off their old self. Putting off the old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and all its corrupt desires, so that they might be renewed by the Spirit of God. And they put on a new self, created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Although there's much talk about Christians being harmed and persecuted among some believers in our culture, I really wonder if, for the most part, we're spared true harm. We're spared true persecution. Because we're not nearly as committed to following Jesus as we think we are. Therefore, our lives are not transformed. Therefore, the world doesn't see the working of Christ in us. Therefore, for the most part, we're paid little attention except when we're shouting. Screen. The more I choose to place Christ at the center of my life, the more I will, by definition, stand in opposition to the darkness of this world. The more I let the Word of God work in me, the more I submit myself to walking in holiness, following a biblical mindset, the more I will stand out. I won't need to scream and holler. People will see the evidence of Christ at work in. Just like my Lord Jesus, the world won't always respond kindly. The world won't respond kindly, not all the time. And maybe that's why it's easy for us to be disciples in the shadow, like Nicodemus, so that we can avoid any unpleasantries that might come with radical disciples. With a true eagerness to be holy as he is holy. The true eagerness to be known as his. Not because of the bumper sticker on our car. Not because of the Jesus junk that we wear. But because of our transformed lives. Transformed lives. So Peter's told these faithful people who are suffering for living lives of holiness that they should understand that suffering doesn't have the last word, and they should understand their suffering through the lens of eternity. You need to be looking forward to that day when Jesus will come again. And he says, even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. And as I said before, that being blessed, it sounds really counterintuitive to me. Because it's easier for me to think of suffering in light of eternity. It's easier to theologize about that. Yeah, okay, I'm suffering, but I know that eternity is a long, long time, and in the span of things, my life is a breath. So I can endure this because I know what's coming is going to be marvelous and fantastic and wonderful. I'm going to be forever in his presence. But it's hard for me to say to myself, oh, I'm taking it on the chin. I'm being blessed. Being blessed. So how are we blessed? How are we blessed as we suffer for doing good? Well, we're blessed for a couple of reasons. We're blessed for a couple of reasons. First, we're blessed because in our suffering for doing good, we are modeling our Savior. The scripture says in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, we're told this, that the apostles left the Sanhedrin. Now remember, they had been just chastised for preaching the word of God. They left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. Why? They left rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. They rejoiced in suffering disgrace for the name Jesus. The blessing is belonging to Jesus. Participating in his ministry to seek and save the lost, even if it costs us, there's blessing in that, to be associated with Jesus. Secondly, there's blessing in this. In Romans 5:3, it says, Paul declares that there is glory in suffering. Suffering for good. Because suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. So we are blessed in suffering. Because of what it produces in us, what we are becoming because of it. Suffering is a forge which we are made more like Jesus. We participate in his ministry, and that's a blessing. We're blessed because we're of what is being produced in us through suffering. And thirdly, 1 Peter 1:7, we're told that the trials have come. So that the genuineness of your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. We are blessed in suffering because through our perseverance in the midst of suffering, it's demonstrating our faith as genuine. You know, sometimes we think that the demonstration of our faith, I think it's really interesting that the lie of our day is that the demonstration of our faith, the genuineness of our faith, is demonstrated when no trouble comes our way. When we're allowed to stay perfectly comfortable, fat, happy, wealthy, then we know that God is for us. And yet the scripture doesn't say that at all. No. It says you will take it on the chin if, you, even if you're eagerly seeking after God. The sign that when you're suffering is not necessarily a sign that things are wrong. The sign that you're suffering is not necessarily telling you that you're against Jesus, like the health and wealth guys say. No. It might actually be more of the evidence that you're actually walking effectively with Jesus and that you're getting pushback. But that's scary stuff. Scary stuff, because no one wants to have pushback. No one wants. No, he says, you suffer for doing good, being blessed. And it's because we are blessed that Peter calls upon the faithful to not be fearful. Don't be fearful as you go through these times of suffering. It says you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. Peter knows that fear is the little death. It's the mind killer. Because you and I, we know if you've had enough experience that fear is a way of binding us. Fear is a way of blinding us. Fear is a way of isolating us. And if given into enough like sin, fear will take you farther than you want to go. Fear will keep you longer than you want to stay. Fear will cost you more than you want to pay. Fear is often, very often, at the heart of a great many troubles. And often it attaches itself to some faithless belief, shame, or unresolved hurt. It thrives in an environment where the scripture is not upheld. It thrives in that environment. It thrives in an environment where we don't trust God's love for us. Question. And I believe that's why God's word speaks against fear time and time again. Because he recognized it is such a danger to the body of Christ when we fear and don't take God at his word. Rather than living in fear of the possibility of suffering for being faithful, Peter equips the faithful with truths about suffering. He calls them to reject fear, to reject it. And he provides them an antidote to fear. Look at the next verse. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. This antidote for fear is reverence for the Lord. The antidote to fear is, in part, reverence for the Lord. You see, fear is driven out of us as we give ourselves to God unabashedly. And we fix our eyes on Christ, and we seek him and rely upon him and trust his word. In reverence, we see his perfect love. And the scripture reminds us that it's perfect love that casts out sin, casts out fear. So much of what hinders our walk in Christ is fear-based. Fear that what he says can't be relied upon. So we don't step out in faith. And we don't eagerly seek to do good. We don't eagerly seek to live lives of holiness. What if God isn't good for his word? Instead, we hold ourselves back. We hold ourselves back from giving ourselves fully to Christ. We hold back for fear of suffering. We hold back for fear of disgrace among our friends and family and co-workers. We hold back for fear that we'll be thought of as foolish by men, by women. We hold back for fear that God won't be faithful. We hold back for fear that we're not enough and that his grace is insufficient for us and that his acceptance isn't total. But Peter is reminding his readers, he's reminding you and he's reminding me of God's faithfulness. And as we stand in light of the promise of God, all the promises of God, and we seek after him with all our hearts and souls and minds and strength, eagerly desiring to do good, to live holy lives, fear will be supplanted by hope. It will be our hope that will be seen by the world around us. And Peter knows. Peter knows that hope demonstrated in our lives will lead to questions. It'll lead to questions. For those who wish us harm, it's going to make them more angry. Because we're trying to harm you. And yet, you still have hope. And for those who don't seek to harm us, they're going to look and say, how can you possibly have hope? How can you possibly have hope as you're struggling through these days? Says, so always be prepared. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone, that is, the malicious and the non-malicious, to everyone who asks you to give a reason for their hope that you have. But do this with gentleness. Do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So when we answer them, and we give a reason for our hope, for the person that wishes us harm, it kind of messes with their head. And they're not really sure what to do with it. But they got nothing to slander us more with. But for those who just are confused by our hope, and it is the spark of life, it's the spark of a hope for them as well. Because know this, the hope that you have in Christ isn't just your own for your own benefit. The hope that you have in Christ is given to you to be a blessing. It's a blessing to others because it's meant to be a display to others of the glories of God at work in you. It's meant to be a light that draws others to Jesus. I have here in my notes, you know, it's meant to be a light to draw people to Jesus. And I had this picture of a peacock. Now, have you ever been to the Kingston Zoo? Anybody out there? Okay, just check it. I'll have to come out here. Okay. You all been to the Kingston Zoo? Okay. Do you know that they have a peacock at the Kingston Zoo? They do. Ha! Ha! Not a bad peacock. It's going to work for one of those nature shows. Now, the peacock, he does the whole fanning out thing because he's seeking another peacock. Okay? So I know there's a problem with the analogy, so don't come up to me after. Okay? Don't come up to me afterwards and say, you know, that's really a display of... Grab the image. Hope in us is like that peacock showing all his feathers. He's showing all the feathers. And he's saying, come look what God is doing in me. Even as I suffer, I'm going to fan out. That's my hope. That's my hope. And it's meant to get the attention of the world around us. It's meant to be a draw to those who the Spirit is at work in. Your suffering for doing good is part of a way bigger plan that God is working in you. Your reverence of God in suffering and your hope in suffering are part of the way that God is working out the salvation of the lost. Your suffering isn't just about you. You're actually part of a larger plan as you suffer for doing good. So, when we respond, Peter warns us to respond in humility to the question, not in pride. Yeah, I got hope. Don't you know Jesus? Bad on you. No. He wants us to respond in humility, kindness, grace. He wants us to respond as Christ would. When they look, think of that Roman centurion. He looks. He sees the way Christ suffered and died. He says, surely, he was the Son of God. Boy, that had to have been mind-blowing to them. How on earth has he walked through this? Done as he's done. So we want our words. We want our words to be seasoned with salt. In the hope that they will be used by the Spirit to draw others to Jesus. And I got to tell you, it encourages me to think that if I'm suffering for righteousness' sake, that God will use that. He will use that to work in others to draw them to himself. We're part of something and it makes suffering a little bit easier to endure when I know that my suffering is not for nothing. It's not for nothing. Okay. So no one wants this. No one wants this. But it often is part of the Christian life. And often harm comes our way when we're trying to do that. When we're trying to follow after Jesus with all our heart and soul, mind and strength. Suffering is not necessarily a sign that God is unhappy with us, as some modern preachers might suggest. It may be part of your journey. Journey that Christ is very, very familiar with. Because he knew sorrow, right? He knew suffering. So if you ever get it in your head that I'm not supposed to be suffering, ask yourself and think about what Jesus did when he walked to Golgotha. If suffering is not supposed to ever be a part of your journey, then explain to me how the Son of God ended up how he did. So suffering is part of this experience. Suffering often is integral to our walk with Christ. But if we'll stay steadfast on the journey, we're going to bring praise and glory to our Lord just as our Christ brought praise and glory to his Lord. And along the way, keep in mind that we're sustained in suffering when we remember that the trials of this life don't have the last word. God does. We are sustained in suffering when we remember that the trials not only don't have the last word, but that we are blessed in the midst of them. Blessed because we are able to participate in Christ's ministry. Blessed because we're being transformed into the image of God. And blessed because the suffering is demonstrating the genuineness of our faith. And God, along the way, has provided us the antidote to the fear that so often comes with suffering. It is in our reverence to God. It is our reverence. It keeps us steadfast when we are afraid. When I am afraid, I need to be reminded of the truths of the Scripture. I need to settle my mind on that. Remind myself what God has done and what God has promised and what God has promised for the future and how God has given me everything I need for life and godliness through my knowledge of Him who called me by His own glory and goodness. He reminds me that I have the Holy Spirit indwelling richly within me to see me through these hard days so that I might keep my eyes fixed on Jesus. When I do, He's told me that hope will spring up. And that hope will be used by God to testify to others, to see the gospel message preached, lived out in the corner of the world that I inhabit, the corner of the world that you inhabit, where you have been uniquely placed to be His mission, His life, right where you are. Who's going to harm you? No one. No one. You're blessed. You're blessed. Father God, I thank You for Your word. And I pray now, Lord Jesus, that You would make something of this message today. That You would speak into the hearts of Your people. Draw them to You, that You might receive the praise and the glory and the adoration due.